Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's a privilege to be hiding my knees behind the podium, Steve, again this week to speak to you. And I hope we get through everything that it started out in 1 Corinthians and thought, oh, it'd only be 17 verses. How much could that be, you know? And so we'll get you out of here by 2 anyway. One quick note before I just open in a word of prayer is that the men's conference is coming up in a couple of weeks. Sign-up sheet is at the back on the wall. If you're planning on going to that, sign up so that Tim and Steve, I guess he's helping out as well, can be prepared and organized for it, for the men. I know a bunch of us are planning on going up. Maybe some of us could talk about rides and things at some point, too, and who's all going to travel with who. Lord willing. I haven't signed up yet either, but we're looking forward to it. So let's just open in a word of prayer, and then we'll open up the Word of God. Father, we just thank you for any opportunity we have to freely proclaim and read and contemplate the Word of God. It's withstood the passages of time, and you've promised that it would. And so here we are today again, opening up your Word and remembering the wonderful promises and learning, Lord willing, from it. So we just pray these things and thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's open up our Bibles to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 1. Steve did a wonderful and brave overview last week of all of 1 Corinthians. And so we'll just start, dig right in here as soon as I find it. In chapter 1. It's written by Paul to the Corinthian church. I'm just going to read through the verses and then we'll get into it here. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother, Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So, always a wonderful opportunity to read God's word. I was also going to say, too, that, I'll save that till later. Okay. So, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. It's a little different style of writing. They put their names at the front of the letters instead of at the end like we do. And it's my understanding that was helpful into letting you decide whether you're going to bother reading the rest of the letter. And I can understand that. If certain people's names were at the front of certain letters, I wouldn't bother reading them probably. So they put their introductions at the beginning. I understand that Sosthenes is probably a secretary of Paul. Make sure you make yourself comfortable, Tasha. I was going to put your feet up. Okay, good. Verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot hidden in there about saints and the titles and things that we see sometimes in some churches these days. It says you're called to be saints. Who are called to be saints? Is it just Peter, Paul, and John? We see those churches today, Church of St. Paul, Church of St. Andrew, Church of St. John. Who are called to be saints? Well, it says here that to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, who are those sanctified in Christ Jesus? Well, that's the brothers and sisters in the family of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is not unique, special, elevated people that are saints in the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the Word of God that I'm reading here in front of me today. So, again, I'm going to read another verse here. It's a separate chapter. Don't flip to it. And Peter is speaking to the church, a group of believers. Again, in 1 Peter 2, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood," speaking to them all, "a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people, a royal priesthood, and saints." 2 Peter 1:1, he goes on again, speaking to the Christians. He says, "To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So we're in wonderful company. And the Bible, to me, is quite clear, and you can come and talk to me after if you don't agree, but there are no special saints according to the Word of God in Scripture in the New Testament. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go, but we certainly see that today. And it's going to be one of the themes that we're going to go through as we're moving through the chapter. All right, so after his greeting, Paul starts and opens with what? He opens with a wonderful portion of thanksgiving. "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus." This is remarkable to me, considering all the things that Steve was reminding us of last week about the Corinthian church. Church was filled with corruption and immorality and paganism and all kinds of things that the culture of the day was all about. And then this church springs up in the middle of it all, but doesn't let go of it. And so it would be not necessarily my first reaction in a fallen human way to want to be thankful for such a church. But Paul is immediately thankful. As one commentator put it here about the Corinthian church, "The church was in the world as it had to be, but the world was in the church as it ought not to be." I thought that was well said. I also would submit that it's not too far of a stretch to suggest that we could just as well be studying 1st and 2nd Canadians this morning as 1st and 2nd Corinthians. I've heard Californians too, but I thought I'd defend all Canadians equally instead of a handful of people maybe from California. Because certainly we have many of these same things in our churches today. I'm not saying this church specifically, but certainly in the church in Canada, there's many, many issues with immorality and many other sinful practices. So he starts with thanksgiving, yet despite all these issues, he doesn't start with, "Have you lost your minds?" He starts with thanksgiving. "I give thanks," in verse 4. To whom does he give thanks? Who does he give thanks to? To my God. When does he give thanks? Always. Gets more extraordinary. For you, he gives thanks for them. Why is he thankful? Because the grace of God, because of the grace of God that was given to them in Christ Jesus. For what is he thankful? Verse 5. He's thankful that in every way you were enriched with him in all speech and all knowledge. I mean, despite all the troubles, that's the package that they have from the Lord Jesus Christ. In every way they were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. Verse 7. He's thankful that they're not lacking in any gift. When the church gets together, when we have a church, we have the gifts we need from the Lord. Whether we're exercising them or whether we're taking advantage of them, that's a whole different matter. But they're there. They're available. And so Paul's thankful for that. He's thankful in verse 8 that Christ will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. there's so much in there that we could go flying off on a sermon just on that alone, being guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, he's thankful that God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. These are all wonderful statements, and they're true statements about any church of true believers. And so, no matter what state of condition we find a church in, certainly we should be thankful that there is a church there. And certainly Paul was with the Corinthian church. So let's remember to be thankful for the church, no matter how much they're struggling or how wayward they may have become. Paul started his letter with thanksgiving. Next comes not a command, as one might consider commands. I know I'm guilty of that, certainly with my children, maybe skipping the thanksgiving part and getting straight to the commands. Not really thankful for what you just did, and here's a command or two for you. But he doesn't do that. He appeals. He appeals to the Corinthian church. And the appeal has a number of translations. It's translated elsewhere as urge, exhort, encourage. It's not a, hey, listen to me, I'm an apostle. I introduced myself as one. You better sit down and close your mouth and listen to what I have to say, and you better do it. It's an appeal to them out of love. William MacDonald puts it this way. He says, the apostle is now ready to take up the problem of divisions in the church. He begins with a loving exhortation to unity. Instead of commanding with the authority of an apostle, he pleads with the tenderness of a brother. And so there's a real sense of we're all on the same playing field. We're all on the same level here. I'm a brother and you're a brother. I'm not up here. We're all on the same family here. I'm your brother in the Lord, not your saint, for lack of a better word. So verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Now it talks about the word united here. This is a united in general, or a united universally in all things that we're talking about here? Well, it says here, be united in the same mind and the same judgment. That's speaking of the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God. That's where our unity is to be founded and anchored. That's what Gerald was talking about this morning. Romans 5 puts it this way. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to look far today to find churches, I'll put quotes around churches, that trample on Christ for the sake of unity. You can see that. You don't need to go far. Or churches that water down Christ for the sake of unity. Is this Christ here? He's causing troubles here, so we're gonna dilute Christ to keep everybody unified. That's not the kind of unity that it's talking about here. Or even churches, in some cases, that discard Christ altogether for the sake of unity. I was looking up the Unitarian Church a little bit. And there's all kinds of stuff going on there. I didn't see Christ anywhere, unless you felt like Christ. But if you didn't feel like Christ, they were happy to have you. So speaking on unity for unity's sake, A.W. Tozer puts it like this, and I think it's a book he wrote, The Pursuit of God. I think I heard Rob Brennan reading this quote too, so some of you may have heard this before. Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meet together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. And that's quite a quote. And so when we think about unity, we need to have some discernment about what we're thinking about when we say unity. And it's not just for the sake of unity only. Now, we run into some divisions that are happening here. And divisions has been translated as split or gap. So these aren't sort of what I would call, they're not disagreements, because certainly there's going to be disagreements, but disagreements and divisions are much a different concept. As Steve was mentioning last week, there are men today who have disagreements, yet remain unified in Christ. And certainly, I mean, the Word of God is, it's the Word of God. And there's going to be some disagreements on some things. And we were reading the other day at home in 2 Peter, it says this in 2 Peter 3, about Paul's letters, it says, there are some things in them that are hard to understand. Amen to that. So we can expect that there will be some disagreements along the way. But our unity in Christ should never waver. Because that's where our unity is focused and that's where our unity stands. Now here's a question. Is division ever a good thing in the church? Good question. Well, let's turn to John. Maybe you can turn to John with me. John chapter 7. I'm going to read a few verses in John here. John 7, verse 40. It says, when they heard these words, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So, verse 43, so there was a division among the people over him. So here we do see some division. So flip over a couple of chapters to chapter 9, John chapter 9. And verse 16. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such things? And there was a division among them. So here we see division again. One more chapter over, John 10, verse 17. Jesus is speaking. He says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And verse 19, there was again a division among the Jews because of these words. And then back to John 3, really quick, it says this. John 3, 19. It says, the light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light. If you can hear the division in there. He hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. And then don't turn to it. I'm just going to read it and listen to it. 1 Corinthians sums it up nicely in 1 Corinthians 11. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. So there is a place for division in the church, because light always divides darkness. And truth always divides error. And the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ will always divide false religion. It'll split it up. So, when we see divisions, we need to ask what kind of divisions we're seeing. And there are certainly good reasons for some divisions in the church. But the reason that they're getting at here, verse 11 back in 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. By the way, I want to just add this here. William McDonald makes a very good point here that in naming his informers, Paul lays down an important principle of Christian conduct. We should not pass on news about our fellow believers unless we are willing to be quoted in the matter. I thought that was wonderfully said, too. If this example were followed today, it would prevent most of the idle gossip that now plagues the church. As an aside there. Now, what were the divisions that were causing quarreling in the Corinthian church? Verse 12, what I mean, he clarifies, Paul says, is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. They were divided about who they were following as the leader. So while there may be divisions in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized, there should not be divisions on the matter of who it is we are to be following, the head of the church. Verse 13 says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So divisions in the body of Christ are certain, almost certain, when men follow men rather than following the Lord Jesus Christ as the ultimate reference point, the highest authority, and the unchanging anchor in our Christianity. Is Christ divided? Well, Colossians 1 says this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. It's quite a description. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And then verse 18 says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Everything. So the church and beyond the church, but certainly in the church. The other question Paul asks is, was Paul crucified for you? For us, 1 Corinthians 2:2, just a couple pages over, says, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Acts 2 says that we are to be repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. We turn to Mark 7 for a second. There's some great verses on traditions and commandments. Mark 7. Lots of scripture here. Lots of reading. So I'm going to read the first 13 verses here. Mark 7. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, they were unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders, not scripture. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat until they wash. Not a bad thing, but not scripture. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? There's men following men, but eat with defiled hands. And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, for it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. There we have following men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. There's a great danger in that when Christ is not the head of the church. Verse 9 goes on to say, and he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. And we can see, to me, in my mind, clearly, the byproducts of 2,000 years of that kind of tradition being passed down, not scripture, but tradition, and how far from the simplicity of Christ's commands can we get. I love the breaking of the bread in the morning, and Brother Mike was talking about it. It's just a wonderful, simple reminder. And that's it. It's not fancy. There's no swinging of incense or robes or liturgies or all kinds of, none of that stuff. It's just simple pure, wonderful Christianity that the Lord's left us. My burden is light, my yoke is easy. I'm getting that wrong, but you get the idea. It's work, but it's not meant to be massively complicated work. It's just a wonderful, simple thing in the Lord Jesus Christ. In history, we see, if you look back, I don't have a chance to, I don't know my history really well. I end up asking my wife, who knows it better than I do. But we see a lot of issues stemming from men who followed traditions of men rather than Scripture. Even centuries of Satan veiling the Word of God in a language that the common man couldn't understand. I think that was all part of a plan. Because how do you check Scripture if you can't read Scripture? Or you can't, it's not being preached to you in a language you can hear and understand. How do you check what's being taught as being true or not? That led to the religious elite in designing all kinds of unbiblical, self-serving rules, laws, and measures. Long is the list of men who have committed atrocities, wars, murders, beheadings, all kinds of things in the name of Christ, quote unquote. Longer still is the list of men who have followed these men. One can imagine how different history might have looked if these Christians, I'll put quotes on that again, followed the Lord Jesus and his word instead, if they could or were even able to. Even some simple verses like, "You shall not murder," or, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine,' says the Lord." Not yours. "I will repay," says the Lord. Or in Matthew, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I don't see any wars, murders, and atrocities in any of those verses. If they were just going to refer back to Scripture. So it caused great troubles and tribulations in the church when the Word of God was not available or not easily accessible. We should be tremendously thankful how easy it is for us to get at God's Word, to check what I'm saying and what anybody says from any place that's preaching the Word of God. We can check it 1,000 times over. I can go on my computer and check every word and every meeting, and it's extraordinary. So we should be tremendously thankful for that. This is going fast. Wow. There's a fun example here of men following only oral traditions of men. It's a game we've all played as children called the telephone game. Anybody know what that is? It's got different names. It's where you whisper something in the ear of your neighbor, and then they whisper it to the next neighbor, and they whisper it to the next neighbor. And 10 or 20 kids down the line, what comes out the other end is not what went in at the beginning. And it's a nice little image for me on that, on passing on of oral traditions and how quickly a true reality can be turned into something completely different. Usually it's a mess what comes out the other end. I don't know, kids have played that. Who've played? Yeah, it's hilarious, right? Errors typically accumulate in the retelling, so the statement announced by the last player differs significantly and often amusingly from the one uttered by the first. And I didn't realize this, but back in 2012, a guy named Philip Minchin, he was a volunteer working with something called International Games Day, he ran a global game of what he called gossip, a global game. It was played with multiple libraries around the world, with the current version of the phrase being passed from library to library, across time zones, as each venue completed its round in the game. It took 26 hours. The inaugural game traveled through 7 languages in all 6 inhabited continents. And the phrase that started was, "Life must be lived as play." That was what was delivered. Apparently it was a common paraphrase of a quote from Plato. And it all ended in Homer, Alaska, in the U.S., 26 hours later, as "He bites snails." So it didn't make it. It didn't make it. So they did it again. It gets better. This is good stuff. It gets better. The second annual Global Gossip Game, this is in 2013 apparently, traveled all 7 continents. The game started. It ended up splitting into 3 forks on the day. And one of the libraries spread the game into local schools, so there's a total of 5 endings. And you can think about denominations for a second when you're thinking about this, but 5 endings to it. And it started out as, "Play is training for the unexpected." Play is training for the unexpected. And when it got to the other end, one of them was, I love the world, not even close. Another one was zombie, that was it, just zombie. Another one was clouds travel around the world, whatever that means. And then, Ian needs help, that was one of them, I don't know who Ian is. And then my favorite from Play is Training for the Unexpected turned all the way into glow peanut butter jelly. Not even close. So why the big difference from the original message? It's funny, eh? I know. I was laughing a lot. Reason for changes, erroneous corrections, and here's an interesting reason here, is that some players may deliberately alter what is being said to guarantee a changed message by the end of the line. Sounds familiar, eh? So, now we can imagine the same game with one addition. I call it the Berean children playing the game. After each hears the message, before they pass it on to their neighbor, they glance down at a copy they have of the original message before reading it to the next child. Now, what is the outcome at the end of the line? Even if some players deliberately alter the message, we'll call them false teachers. The original message still makes it through to the end of the line, no matter how long the line is. We're 2,000 years down the end of the line, and we still have the original message. So, just a little example of the divisions that will come if we don't turn to the Word of God, the mind of Christ, the head of the church as the ultimate reference point and the highest authority. And he's still, today, Christ is still intervening on our behalf as the head of the church. Divisions based on the falling of men other than Christ is a symptom, Scripture teaches here, I'll show you in a second, of spiritual infancy or carnality. 1 Corinthians 3, just a few pages over, says this, But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos. Are you not merely being human? And verse 5 is really important in our conversation today about saints and priests. It says this, What is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, says Paul. Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither, this is important, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. But only God gives the growth. Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. There's always a danger to fall into this error. I'm guilty of it. I call it lazy Christian study. Only one counselor. I've found myself in the past quoting a man rather than the Lord sometimes. You can imagine. Well, Pastor so-and-so is the only one I listen to. You've heard these conversations, right? And he says this. And he's got so many initials after his name, he can't be wrong. Right? Pastor so-and-so. When it should be, well, I heard Pastor so-and-so say this, and I checked with the Word of God, and it says the same thing. Therefore, I agree with Pastor so-and-so. What do you think Paul himself would have to say about the church today, based on these verses in 1 Corinthians? Who are we following? And I didn't have a chance to look into it all, but I looked into a few of the main big denominations, and some of them don't have official leaders, but certainly some of them absolutely do. And those leaders are followed. And you know who I'm talking about, somebody, I'm sure. And they're followed in throngs and with loyalty ahead of Christ. And it's not the way it's supposed to be, according to this book here. So, who are we following? May it not be any man, but Christ alone. One solution that we have in Scripture to help us avoid this trap of following men the way the Corinthians did is what I've written down here is many counselors. Many counselors. Proverbs 11 says, Where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. And again, I don't want to create divisions, but that's one of the things I love about Westview and Oak Bay and all the assemblies, is because there's lots of men in the Word of God, and there's lots of men proclaiming the good news, and there's, instead of one guy every week, you can imagine that if one guy every week, same guy, pretty soon he's got the message, he's got the truth, I don't really need to check it, he's a pastor, he went to school, I'm just going to sit here and I'm going to take it all in, and pretty soon you've got the telephone game going on, because nobody's checking along the line to see how it's going to turn, how it's supposed to be, and then 2,000 years later, well, you can see the results of that. It's just crazy stuff going on in the name of Christ, all over the place, that aren't in here anywhere. Nowhere. Verse 14, back in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. In other words, if Paul, performing water baptisms, is causing people to incorrectly follow him rather than Christ, he's thanking the Lord that he only baptized a few people. And then it says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. That's perfect timing for me to struggle there, because I looked it up in the Greek, because it says not with words of eloquent wisdom, and in the Greek this means that the more I stumble up here, the better. And I'm good at that sometimes. I've heard people say that if only so-and-so gets saved, man, with his speeches and his eloquent words, what a soul winner for the Lord he'd be. And we've been reading somewhere, I can't remember now, Peter, it's the weak and the meek and the lowly that the Lord chooses. Remember, the power unto salvation is never in the words of man, but rather in the cross of Christ. And we talked about that this morning, too, at the first service, the cross of Christ. So, in conclusion, let's remember today, when confronted with error in the church, in the body of Christ, we should not turn our backs and walk away, but we should pursue with a message of compassionate correction, beginning with thanksgiving to the Lord for their salvation, followed not by a command, but an appeal to turn from error, and an urging for them to recognize the truths of Scripture and begin to, again, walk in the light of that truth. Number one. Number two, let us never be divided by following any man or men as the head of the church. Jesus Christ has always been the only head of the church, and he continues today to intercede on our behalf. Many counselors, one authority, the Word of God, and one leader, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, the power unto salvation is never in the eloquent words of men, but only in the cross of Christ. We sang a hymn this morning. It's not in your blue books. I looked, otherwise I was going to give it a shot. But I'll read it to you. It was number 169. It's the first verse, third verse, and fifth verse. Lord, we would ne'er forget thy love, who hast redeemed us by thy blood, and now as our high priest above, dost intercede for us with God. The third verse goes, we would remember we are one with every saint that loves thy name, united to thee on the throne, our life, our hope, our Lord the same. And then the last verse, number five, Lord, we are thine, we praise thy love, one with thy saints, all one in thee, we would until we meet above in all our ways remember thee. So let's just be thankful this morning for the head of our church. I'm just going to close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the kind of unity you've called us to, a unity in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we have discernment when it comes to the body of Christ as to where division may need to be, but certainly never may it be a division over who we follow and who is the head of this church, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for these things this morning. We thank you for your word and the opportunity to read it, study it, and share it. In Jesus' name, amen.